Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. That's a wonderful hymn that we just sang, isn't it? I love that song written by John Newton. You know, John Newton, of course, wrote the hymn that we all know so well, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, Saved a Wretch Like Me. But he also wrote many other hymns, and that's one of his finer ones as well. I've been just reading through his journals. Interesting, thinking of that as we were singing. And he, I don't know if you're aware of this, but he would write much in the English press at the time. But he always did so under a pseudonym. And his pseudonym was the name Omicron, which is the most insignificant letter in the Greek alphabet. And he took that to himself as his pen name. And he is just a tremendous man of God. Wrote some wonderful things for us to meditate on. Wonderful hymn. We're looking in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We're in verse 16. We're going to look through the end of the chapter. Finish out this chapter today. We're in this section where we're talking about Paul's advice to the church on giving. And in this portion of the chapter, beginning where we started last week, in verse 8, he's giving his advice to the church. Today we talk about the administration of the gift, and then also God's appraisal of the church. I want you to notice again how he begins in verse 16, but thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. It's a wonderful thing, as we've already mentioned, and we're celebrating kind of an early church Thanksgiving together today, to be thankful. And we need to be people of gratitude before the Lord. And as you read the New Testament, it's amazing to me how even in some of the most dire circumstances of his life, when Paul is in prison and in other things, he's either saying, rejoice in the Lord, or he's saying, be thankful, I'm thankful. And his heart is just always overflowing in thanksgiving. And the reason is, he's like Christ. And Christ was always thankful. I mean, think about the ministry of Christ. That right at the end of his life, when he's in the upper room, contemplating his death, he takes the bread and he breaks it. And what does he do, it says in the text? Give thanks. Give thanks. We need to be people who are thankful. Come ye thankful people, come. And so we gather today. So he says at the beginning of this text, but thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord. And we have sent with him, Titus, the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. But not only that, but the one who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with his gift, which is being administered by us to the glory of the Lord himself, and to show your ready mind. We're avoiding this, or we're taking precaution, he says, lest anyone would blame us in this lavish gift which is being administered by us, providing honorable things not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have often proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent because of the great confidence which we have in you. If anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner. He's a fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren are inquired about, they are the messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. Therefore, show to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. Would you join me in a word of prayer as we begin today? Father, we come before your word and we thank you. Lord, there are so many things that we could list that we are thankful for. We're thankful for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who didn't count the glory of heaven something to be held on to, but he laid it aside. He came here to die for us. Thank you for this country we live in. Not only the United States of America, but this valley we call home, the beauty of us. Lord, to get up on a day like today and to see the glory of the mountains that you've created and the snow on them. Be reminded that you are a great God over all creation, even as we sang today, God of wonders. Lord, we worship You. We stand in awe of You. As we study Your Word today, I pray that You would minister to our hearts, that You would draw us to Yourself, that we would see Christ, who is the greatest example to us of giving. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's look at the text for a minute. I want to just deal with a couple things in the text before we actually get into some of the things that I want to develop for you this morning as far as an outline. Just looking at the text, I draw your attention, first of all, to verse 18. Paul has just mentioned, okay, I'm sending Titus to you, and he's going to be taking care of bringing together all the loose ends of gathering up this offering. And then he mentions a man here who is unnamed. And I just want to draw our attention to this little portion of the text as we begin, so we clear up a few things in our thinking. We have sent with him, with Titus, the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. And he is also the one who was chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift. Who is this guy? We don't really know, do we? He's unnamed. But it does tell us some tremendous things that are true of him. Now, as we consider this, first of all, this morning, I want you to look with me back in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and be reminded when Paul first breaks the news to this church, the church of Corinth, that he's going to be taking up this offering, he tells them, now concerning the collection for the saints, we've already looked at these verses, you should do the same things that I instructed the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of the week, each of you is to keep something aside. He is to save it in keeping with how he prospers, so that no collections have to be made when I come. And then notice verse 3. He says, when I arrive, I will send with letters those you recommend to take your gracious gift to Jerusalem. If it is suitable for me to go as well, then they can travel with me. So Paul's goal is to get this bulky offering. And by the way, there again, they couldn't just put it in a bank account and then, you know, pull it out when they get to Jerusalem. And these aren't just little dollar bills. This is a lavish gift, it says in the text, which refers, the Greek word is bulky. So you can imagine, I mean, these guys are heavy laden with coin. Okay, and they're traveling in an ancient world where there's a lot of danger and there's thieves and brigands on the road, and they would love to have this money as well. And they've got to travel with all this gold and silver cash that they're going to carry with them to Jerusalem. And he wants to make sure that they have put into place some safeguards. And so Paul's not just going to take the money himself and go to Jerusalem. He wants the churches to appoint people from themselves to go with him to deliver the money. Paul says, if I get to go, that's great. If I don't get to go, I'll send a letter with them commending them, and they will deliver the funds when they get to Jerusalem. So this is kind of what's unfolding here. And Paul has said, I want you to take, or I want you to receive this individual that he mentions in verse 18, the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. Who is this man? That's kind of an amazing statement and a very high commendation, isn't it? That is a high commendation. The ESV translates that little phrase this way. He is famous for his gospel ministry in all the churches. The Holman Standard Bible says this, he is praised throughout the churches for his gospel ministry. In other words, what he's saying is, even though he doesn't name this guy, all the churches know who he is. He is a guy who has had a very significant ministry amongst them, not just in exhorting the believers when they gather, but more specifically in evangelism, in doing gospel ministry. He is an effective evangelist. And he is the one who is highly commended. You know, if you would think about the modern day church, American church, and we would talk about, you know, who are the famous evangelists today that everybody would know, you would think it's a guy like Ray Comfort. You know, with Living Waters Ministries, he did the 180 video. And a lot of people, you know, they look to him and we gather advice from him and how to share the gospel. He is kind of famous in the churches today for his gospel ministry. He has a high commendation. And that's what this guy is. He is a man who is well known and he is well trusted. He has been chosen by the churches. Who is he? I'll give you my postulate. Okay, it tells us in Acts chapter 20, as Paul is getting ready to go, that he is accompanied. These are the people who go with him to Jerusalem. Sopater, the son of Pyrrhus from Berea. You remember the Bereans. Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica. They're coming along carrying money. Gaius from Derbe. Timothy, Tychicus, and Trophimus from Asia. These men went on ahead and they waited for us in Troas. We're going to read verse 6. Now notice what happens. Paul gets to Jerusalem, and when he is in Jerusalem, he shaves his head and he goes under a vow. And then he goes into the temple after having met with the apostles. And when he met with the apostles, he no doubt delivered to them all this money, all these resources to be dispersed among the poor saints in Jerusalem. Although in the book of Acts, it doesn't even mention it. But he's met with the apostles. He then shaves his head. He's going to go into the temple. Now remember, what happens in Acts 20 is there's a huge uproar when Paul goes into the temple. And he is taken captive. He is taken prisoner. They actually try to kill him. And then eventually he is delivered to Rome. And he goes there and he testifies and he goes into prison. But notice what it says in Acts 21, verse 28. This is in the temple. And the people are shouting, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches everyone everywhere against our people, our law, and this place. What's more, he brought Greeks into the temple and he has profaned the holy place." And notice verse 29. "For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him. And they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple complex." My guess. Now, there again, this is not inspired. Don't ever say it is. It's a pure guess. It says Trophimus. He's mentioned over in Acts chapter 20. He's mentioned in Acts 21. He's mentioned in other of the epistles as a man who travels with Paul extensively. And it's almost like when Paul gets to Jerusalem, this is a guy who they have kindred hearts in the gospel. And he takes Trophimus and he's showing him around the city. And then everybody supposes they took him into the temple as well. Regardless, what we see in the text is this person is a man who the churches have trusted. They have trusted him to administer a gift of a large sum of cash or money. Now notice in verse 19, another interesting thing. It says not only that, he was also chosen by the churches. Chosen by the churches. This is a man that the churches have chosen, not that Paul chose. He was looked out from amongst them. In other words, the individual believers within the churches kind of voted on it. In fact, it's an interesting thing. The word "to choose" there is not the normal Greek word that we would think of, which is the word for "to choose." Like when Jesus said in John 15, "You didn't choose me, I chose you." And he uses that word, it speaks of election, eklego in the Greek language. That's not the word here. This word "to choose" literally means to raise the hand. To raise the hand. That's literally what the word means. And it really then kind of conveys the idea of taking a vote. Like the Christians would say, you know, who would you want? The leadership of the churches would say, who do you want to go with Paul? Do you want? And they'd say Trophimus, and they'd raise their hand for him. And this is a guy. So it doesn't speak of like ordination to ministry. It rather speaks of a person who is commissioned by the churches to go along to administer the gift. Now notice in verse 20, Paul says we want to avoid something. We are taking precaution. We are taking precautions. It's a Greek word there again. It's an interesting word. It means to lower the sail. That's all the word means, to lower the sail. Get into high seas, you lower the sail. You're going to be careful. All of a sudden, Star Valley roads are going to get slick, right? So what do? We're a little more careful. We take precaution. I hope you are anyway. You know, I hope I don't see you going down the road 75 miles an hour in the morning because you're late to work, you know, and it's slick. I hope you're careful on the roads. We take precaution. It's almost like Paul is saying, you know, when I'm handling this kind of sum of money, I inherently understand this is thin ice. So I'm going to be careful. I'm going to avoid any thing that would cause someone to think that there's impropriety in the way it is administered. Now, here again, we're talking about Paul's advice to the church. In this section, we are talking about the administration of the gift. At the end of the message, we'll look at God's appraisal of the churches. We already talked about Paul's advice. We won't go through that. What I want us to think about today is how Paul is administering these funds. I've mentioned him before. You've probably read, some of you have read his life. He was a man of great faith, a man of great wisdom, a missionary of generations ago who opened up China to the gospel. He went on pure faith. I mean, he didn't go to a mission board and say, I'm going to go out for 3 years and raise money, make sure I got all my ducks in a row, and then I'm going to go to the mission field. This is a guy who just got on a boat and went and said, if I'm going to get there, God's going to take care of me. His name was Hudson Taylor. Amazing man of great faith. He said something in the books that I've read of him. This was a statement that he made. And it is so apropos to the way we understand ministry and Christian life and walking in faith. Hudson Taylor said this, God's work done God's way will never lack God's supply. Amen? That's true. God's work done God's way will never lack God's supply. Now, that doesn't mean that we'll have everything we want, like we talked about last week. It doesn't mean we'll always get everything we want as a church or as a ministry. But it does mean we will always have enough to do the work of the ministry that God desires us to do. God's work done God's way will never lack God's supply. And as we think about this and we move through this chapter and the next and we talk about church finance, we talk about giving, we talk about why we give and all those things, let us be reminded of this great truth. What Paul said and we looked at last week in Philippians chapter 4, my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. God's work done God's way will never lack God's supply. Now, as we're developing this and we're looking at some principles of giving, Paul is obviously in this portion of the letter, like we talked about, raising money to give to the poor saints in Jerusalem. He's not raising money for an Awana club. He's not raising money for a gospel outreach. He's not raising money for salaries for people in ministry. He is raising money for people who are in poverty. People who don't have enough to eat. People who don't know where they're going to sleep that night. People who are struggling financially. They're brothers in the Lord. And I think under this rubric, what we're thinking about, we're thinking about things then that fall into a category that we would call compassion ministries. They're ministries where the church is not just trying to propagate the gospel, although that is at the root and the foundation of everything we do. Why do we give turkeys to people in Star Valley who are going through struggles at this time? Why do we do that? We want them to know Christ. Sure we do. But you know what else we want? We want them to have a good Thanksgiving. Just because they're a person like I am. And we're just having compassion on people. And so we're thinking about things that fall under the category of compassion ministries. And as we think about that, let's just think about that for a few minutes this morning to guide our thinking as we think about things that we do as individuals or as a church to minister to people who are struggling. People who need compassion. Okay, and you say, well, you know, I've never been there. Hang along. Eventually you will be, right? Ride the road of life long enough. And eventually things will come into your life where you're going to have struggles and people are going to come alongside you and minister to you. And it'll humble your pride and it'll hurt deeply, but nevertheless it'll be a blessing to you. Okay? So we're reaching out to people in compassion. What are some things that we should think about? What are some characteristics of compassion ministries? First thing that I would just say is this. You know, whenever we think about what we're doing as a church, it's always for the glory of God, regardless. We can't do it for the glory of God. We're not going to do it. So that means, you know, we're probably not going to go buy a case of Bud Light and put in the Thanksgiving baskets to go out. Okay? We're going to do things that are going to further the glory of God in the community and in people's lives. But we're going to do so across the board for those in need. We do things for the glory of God. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So what he says in verse 19, not only that, he was chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord. What are we trying to do? We're trying to glorify the Lord in whatever we do. And so that would be at the first, that is the chief characteristic of what we're doing. It is at the top of the list. We are seeking to bring glory to Christ. Secondly, the second characteristic of Christian Compassion Ministries, it is for the benefit of people. You say, well, that seems kind of right at the face value. You know, it would seem like that would go without having to be said. You know what's interesting? Is the farther that we have gotten as a society from Christian worldview thinking, the more, it sounds absurd, but the more people are beginning to think along the terms of even things like rescuing animals as ministry. Running animal rescues. I read about some things this week that are amazing to me. That like in Iowa, and by the way, I love animals. I'm a rancher. I have a lot of animals. Book of Proverbs says, a righteous man cares for the life of his beasts. It's wrong to abuse animals. A righteous man cares for them. On the other hand, you know, I was reading this week about a farm in Iowa that is being run as a rescue for animals that are destined to the dinner plate. So we've gone over from rescuing abused horses or abused dogs and cats and all those things to now all of a sudden trying to rescue animals from the dinner plate. So these people are like buying up cows and housing them forever, I guess, so they don't have to die and be eaten by somebody. And they have a big billboard. It says, I am a me, M-E, not just meat. I am a me, not just meat. Now, just think about this. I mean, it's interesting. I was listening. I was at a pastor's fellowship last week up in Jackson with some guys. And this one guy was talking about a professor of ethics in a secular university who for decades has asked a question. And the question was this. If you saw your dog and a complete stranger drowning, which would you save first? For the first time in his career, he's having a majority of his freshman students say in the dog. We kind of laugh at that. I mean, I love my dogs too. And depending on who it was, you know, we may struggle real hard with, oh, I'm going to save the guy first. Right? No, I'm just joking. But, I mean, think about the reality of that. That is a scary place to be in a society. When we are putting dogs and the life of a dog or an animal above the life of a human being. And so, I mean, in one sense, it sounds absurd to say this, but Christian ministry is about benefiting people. People are made in the image of God, not animals. It's very important we understand that we build our Christian worldview on that. I mean, just, I don't want to take a lot of time, but think about absurd things like Meatless Mondays. And they're doing this in many schools in America. Meatless Mondays. And what's the whole purpose for it? You can read about Meatless Mondays. Why do they do it? We're teaching kids to save the planet. We're teaching kids to save the planet with Meatless Mondays. Now, think about, why didn't they take Friday? Because that was the Christian day you normally did it. Isn't that interesting? Friday, for most of church history, most people in Catholic Christianity set aside Friday as a day not to eat meat. Why did they do it? Because they wanted to be like Christ. It wasn't to save the planet. It was to be like Christ. And so what do? Meatless Mondays. For a completely different worldview reason. Save the planet. Okay, so these things all have belief systems tied to them. Anyway, let's move on. Think with me for a minute. I sat down and thought. Benevolence ministry at Emmanuel Bible Church. What is it we try to do? We have benevolence ministry. It's a category in our balance sheets and on our financial statements. You'll see it there. We tell you periodically, if you want to give towards it, put it in there. What do we do with it? Well, we pay people's bills. People call and they say, you know, I just got out of jail. Or something's going bad in my life. And I can't pay my rent. I need to get in a place to live. We don't put that in the bulletin and tell everybody we paid so-and-so's bill to get them into a house, or that we paid so-and-so's electric bill, or things like that, or met this need. We have a food pantry right in that room. And we take your donations. We keep food there. Why? So that when people don't have enough to eat, we make sure they get something. Think of other things we do. We have Thanksgiving meals going out, Christmas meals. We have Samaritan's Purse, where we gave a bunch of shoeboxes that go around the world with gifts to kids, and in those boxes will be Bibles and other things where they can read the gospel and they are presented with a gospel message. We try to participate in things like Angel Tree. In a couple weeks, you're going to find out about like 60 kids in the state of Wyoming have a mom or dad that are in jail or in prison. And those 60 kids would like to have a Christmas, but mom and dad, because they're in jail, can't buy any gifts. And so we can do that for them. And so there'll be a list of people, and you can take some names, and you can buy a gift for some kid that wouldn't have much of a Christmas. These are things that we try to do that are very tangible. I tried to sit back and think through all the years of some of the other things. We have literally sent out from this place in the tens of thousands of dollars to ministries. Our goal is to be a conduit, not a cesspool. Okay? It's a conduit. And so, I was reminded of, sat back and just thought of, many of you even went up to Montana, to Glacier, helped build cabins up there on the Blackfoot Indian Reservation, did other things that were up there. Yes, it's part of gospel ministry, but it's also a part of compassion outreach. Quite a few years ago, Dave will remember this, church took on the task of building a home for Sherry Grissom after Dan died. All these things that through the years we've tried to say, okay, these are things. We've bought vehicles for people in Russia who minister the gospel. We've built buildings in the Ivory Coast. We've done things like this with the resources that you have devoted, set aside to bring glory to the Lord. And you know what we need to do? We need to do more of it. As we hear of needs and we see burdens in our community and we hear of tragic circumstances, even like, how many of you saw the note this week from Lori Kowalski and the money that you sent down to Florida to help people who lost everything in a hurricane? We need to expand those kinds of ministries so that as more and more people are affected, even in the United States of America, by terrible tragedy, as we probably get closer to the Lord's return, we step up our efforts in taking the gospel around the globe. These are things that we endeavor to do. Now think with me of the concentric circles of our giving. And I was just thinking of like you throw a stone out into a pond and you create ripples. And you have things that are close and things that go from it. What are these concentric circles of our giving? The first thing that I would draw your attention to is family. You say, well, that doesn't sound very spiritual to give money to somebody in my family. You know what? Paul thought very differently. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, let me show you these verses. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. Paul says this, if anyone does not provide for his own, that is, those in his own household, he has denied the faith, he is worse than unbeliever. He's talking about widows here. And then he said in 1 Timothy 5:16, if any believing woman... And I believe the reason he highlights woman here is because he wants to draw attention that, yes, men, we should take care of our side of the family. But if you're a man and you have a bride, you also have a responsibility to her side of the family. And I think that's why he's doing this in the text. If any believing woman or man has widows in her family, she should help them. Why? So the church is not burdened. So that it can help those who are genuinely widows or those who have no resource. You know what? If in the United States of America, if we took this concept seriously and we took responsibility, personal responsibility for our families, think of how that would shrink the federal budget. Just think of that for a minute. And so when we think about those who are needy, let's look at our family. Let's look at those who someone's going to have to meet the need. So rather than the church needing to do it, the family should do it. Okay, so that's the first part of the equation. Second thing is this, those who are in the faith. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, there's a verse, Paul says this, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially those who have the household of faith." Second thing is this, we need to look to those who are in the church. Those who are in the church, those who are in the body of Christ. Not just in our local church, in our local assembly, but others that are a part of the body of Christ, that our resources minister to them. And then thirdly, from that we think to those who are far, those who are outside the circle of faith, those who don't know the Lord, let us do good to all men. And so when people sometimes ask to whom or what should I give, sometimes giving looks like meeting the needs of an orphan or a widow in your own family. Sometimes that's giving and then nobody sees that. But that's giving unto the Lord and for the glory of the Lord. We think of giving, we should give to the local church. That's a given, that if we're a part of a local church, if we're a part of a group of believers, we would give to support that ministry. We should give to missions. Now, we as a church give to missions, but sometimes there'll be a mission that's just on your heart. Give to it. Give to it. It's not like you're taking that away from this ministry. Give to where the Lord burdens your heart. And then we should give as the Spirit nudges us. We should walk in the Spirit closely enough that when something comes along and you feel the prompting of the Holy Spirit to meet someone's need, do it. Step out in faith and do it. You say, well, I don't know, they may abuse it. God's in control of that. Right? Ultimately, God is in control. We need to be wise. You see somebody that's clearly, you know, just a drunkard and he's in the gutter, don't just give him cash because he's probably going to go and buy some more booze. Take him and get him something to eat. But as the Spirit of God nudges you, meet the need. I was driving through town, this was a couple, about a month or so ago, and somebody was off to the side of this road and they were sitting there. It was a family. And they're actually there by the, kind of off there by the bank. It was a family. And as I drove by, I could clearly see they were of Middle Eastern origin. Stop, talk to them. Stop, they looked like they were lost. Well, he had took a job up in Cody, and he had been working in Cody, and his job fell through. He had to get back to California. He had no resources. They were out of gas. So we had a conversation, developed a conversation, ended up finding, yeah, they were Middle Eastern, but he was a Roman Catholic. And we had a neat little conversation for a couple of minutes, filled up their car, away they went. If I'd have just kept on driving, I would have missed a blessing of being able to talk to somebody and to bless someone else. When the Spirit of God nudges on your heart, allow yourself to be inconvenienced from your busy life for just a second and try to meet that need. And so this is the way we should think about our giving. Now, Paul is here talking about administering the gift. We've got to get to the meat of the text and be done, because all of a sudden the turkey's starting to smell good. Can you smell it? Amen. Somebody opened the door just enough. I got a whiff. Okay. Notice what he says. Be honorable. He says this in the text. Be accountable. And then trust qualified servants. Those are three things that are clearly obvious in the text. He says, I'm taking precaution. He says, we are providing for things that are honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. We're seeking accountability. We're not just going to take this cash. I read the story of a guy named Joseph Parker. Joseph Parker was a pastor of a church in London during the days of C.H. Spurgeon. They both had these massive mega church ministries. C.H. Spurgeon's church was huge. So was Joseph Parker's. His church was called the City Temple. What is amazing with Joseph Parker, he was this guy who had this big head of hair. You see a picture of him? I mean, he had a big head of hair. He was a fiery preacher. But he was one of these like type A personalities that ran everything. When they took the offering on Sunday morning, you know where it went? Joseph Parker's desk. After church, he went in, he counted, he did whatever. He needed done with money. That was dumb. Whether or not the guy ever did anything dishonest with that money, that like completely goes against the spirit of what Paul is talking about in this text. Now, Watchman Nee, who was a great missionary in China, he was a Chinese missionary, said something once. He said, you know, he had been accused of adultery. They were trying to take down his ministry. He was a great Chinese evangelist. And he said, if people trust us, there's no need explaining. If people don't trust us, there's no use explaining. That's kind of equally true. However, what Joseph Parker was doing was not wise. Okay? So we want to build accountability. We want to trust those that the church trusts us. You know, I think about this for myself. I know it's true for Matt as well. As pastors, we don't know. We do not want to know what you give. We don't see those records. Bob takes care of that with the deacons. You know, I want to work hard not to know. Why? Well, because it's between you and God. And then secondly, because I don't ever want anybody to think that we would be partial in ministry based on what people give. And so we don't want to know. And so these are the kinds of things that we desire. So last thing, and we'll close with this, is the appraisal of God. Just notice what he says at the end of the chapter. He is talking about these brethren who are messengers of the churches. And then he just says this. They are the messengers of the churches, in verse 23, the glory of Christ. The glory of Christ. In the Old Testament, the glory of Christ, or the glory of God, was seen in what was called the Shekinah glory cloud. When the children of Israel were going through the wilderness, it went before them as a cloud. It was behind them. It protected them. And at night, it was a pillar of fire. It comes into the temple when Solomon dedicates the temple. It is the Shekinah glory of God. What is interesting, what he is really getting at in this text, is the reality that in the new covenant, the glory of God is displayed in the church. And so the question we need to always ask ourselves is this: do we detract? Do we distract? Or do we display it? Do we detract from God's glory? Do we take away from it? Do we distract from who He is? When people look at us and they see us, they say, "You're a Christian?" Do we distract? Or do we display it? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the day. I pray that as we are dismissed and we go and celebrate together and eat, that, Lord, we would, in fellowship with one another, just enjoy the day. Father, as we look to those in our community, to those in our church, to those around the world who are hurting or in need of compassion, Father, may we be a people that are quick to minister and to meet needs. May it not be a difficult thing for us. May we be sacrificial that we may display your glory. And so we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.